Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
1 Samuel 16, this is God's Word. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. This is God's word. May he write it upon our hearts. It's been a while since we've been in the book of 1 Samuel, so it might help to have a refresher. This book is fundamentally about kingship. It's about kingship. God is the king, and he is present especially through the Ark of the Covenant. You recall that on top of the Ark of the Covenant was a throne made of pure gold. And through this ark, he shows that he is present with his covenant people. That wherever this ark is, there God's forgiveness is. There God's peace and righteousness is present. The ark, for a time, earlier in the book, was carried off into captivity. And who could forget that account when the ark was set next to Dagon in the Philistine temple? The next morning, Dagon was flat on his face. Not learning the lesson, the Philistines put Dagon back in his place. And the next morning, not only was he flat on his face, but his arms were cut off. And he was on the threshold trying to get away. God, the king, proves his supremacy, proves his superiority over all rival powers and gods. After causing tumors and tares in the land of the Philistines, the ark is returned to Israel, and the text tells us all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Israel then proceeds to demand a king. And they want a king like all the other nations of the earth. We want to be like our neighbors, was their plea. So, when Saul is given as the king to Israel, it is in the context of Israel's having renounced God as king. They no longer want to bow the knee to the Lord and be obedient to his word. And so they come up with a human king, and Saul is given to them in this response. When it comes, however, to God's true desires and his ultimate intention, it is not to give a king like the other nations to rule over his people. It is rather to give a king who is after his own heart. And that brings us to this next phase in 1 Samuel, which really begins in this chapter, and it's where the narrative has been leading to the point of the choice, the election of David, and his anointing as king over the nation. The Lord is choosing his man to be the ruler, to be the head of the covenant people. And with regards to the types of Christ in the Old Testament, we could say that David is capital T type. There is likely none more clearly who is given to be a preview of the eternal King and Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you really understand who David is, you'll understand who Jesus is. And if you understand who Jesus is, you'll likewise see why David is such a central and important figure, as he's made to resemble the Christ, the King. And so we'll seek to bring out how Christ is foreshadowed in this story as we move throughout. Firstly, the conflict in verses 1 through 5. The conflict. Secondly, the finding in verses 6 through 12. The finding. And finally, the anointing in verses 13 through 23. Well, firstly, the conflict. Our account begins with the Lord addressing Samuel. How long are you going to grieve about Saul when I have cast him aside from reigning over Israel? Now, Samuel is not going to see Saul again until after his death. As the last verse of chapter 15 tells us. But Samuel's sense of remorse and grief is really a reflection of God's own grief over Saul and his rebellion, Saul and his recalcitrance. You know, prophets are not these impersonal robots. They're not like the telegram delivery guys who used to arrive at the doorstep and kind of mechanistically read off the letter or the communication. A true prophet is a worshiper of the Lord, one who knows the Lord from the heart. And Samuel, having been raised in the house of God and knowing the Lord in an intimate and sincere way, has this grief over Saul due to his hardness of heart. Samuel hates what God hates, and he loves what God loves. But verse 1 tells us that the time for grieving is over. It's now time for Samuel to act because God has now a man that he set his sight on, a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Though the rest of Israel may not know it at the time, the night of weeping is past, and joy has come in the morning. But there's a problem, isn't there? And so Samuel shows it in his response in verse 2. How can I go? For if Saul hears it, he will kill me. If the servants of Saul find out that the prophet is taking oil and anointing another one to be ruler and king, how do you think Saul will react? Well, let's ask the question this way. How would anyone in power react when he knows that there is a threat and opposition to his position of authority and rule? He's not going to say, oh, someone else is going to take charge? How nice. Not only does power corrupt, and absolute power corrupt absolutely, but having tasted power, it's kind of like having concrete footers in a building. Once they're sunk in there, you're not going to want to take them out. Saul as king, though he knows that he has been rejected by the Lord, chapter 15, verse 23, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. But though he knows that he is rejected by the Lord, Saul will nonetheless seek to hold on with all his might to his throne, to his scepter, and to his rule. He's kind of going to be like the tenant who's been served an eviction notice, but he's not going to leave the premises until the sheriff comes and drags him out, kicking and screaming. Samuel is instructed by the Lord to procure a heifer and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, this is a concealing of his ultimate intention, which is to anoint a son of Jesse, but it's not a lie, for there will be a sacrifice that is to be made. So Samuel goes to Bethlehem, and notice the elders meet him with trepidation. After all, here is a prophet who has only recently hacked King Agag to pieces. Samuel is no milquetoast diplomat. His presence could mean judgment on the town of Bethlehem. But he declares, I have come peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. A king to be found in Bethlehem? whose presence will be viewed as a threat to the existing earthly king and ruler. Does that sound familiar? We read, didn't we, from Matthew 2, Jesus born in Bethlehem, the city of David. And as Jesus is born as king of the Jews, Matthew 1:1 tells us he is son of David and son of Abraham. He is born, but there's already another king on the throne, King Herod. And King Herod, like King Saul, will do all within his purview, all within his power, to see that he remains on the throne. Instead of hearing the news from the wise men of the east that the Messiah had come, that the King of Jews had been born, and rejoicing, King Herod is agitated and is angry. He determines to pour out, doesn't he, his wrath in murderous rage. Even though he knows this is a fulfillment of Scripture, even though he knows that the birth of the Messiah is that which is foretold from of old, he rages against the Lord and his anointed. Then he decrees all the boys, 2 years and younger, be killed in Bethlehem. Here in our text in 1 Samuel 16, even in the prophet's hesitation to go to Bethlehem, there is the reality of God's kingdom coming into another human kingdom, and his choice and decree working against the designs and plans of a wicked king like King Saul. As Christ himself will later declare, the kingdom suffers violence, and the violent seek to take it by force. Samuel contemplates the whole apparatus of King Saul with all his military and all his resources. But in the end, Samuel need not fear, for God's king and kingdom will come no matter the swords and spears that are marshaled against the kingdom of God. As his own mother, Hannah, sang in 1 Samuel 2, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. That is the conflict. But secondly, there is the finding, beginning in verse 6. When they came, Samuel looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now, at this point, only Samuel is privy to what is taking place. Jesse's sons do not know that one of them is going to be anointed as king and ruler. They will soon learn that this is going to be a watershed event in the life of the history of the people of God. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. How does Samuel view things? We could say his worldview is shaped by appearances, how someone presents himself. If you're playing a game of pickup basketball and you're choosing teams, there's a 6'9" guy standing there with big muscles. And then next to him is a scrawny kid, barely 5 feet tall. Which of them are you going to choose? Or you're scouting for the next mayor in town, and there is a businessman who has a fancy suit and drives up in a Maserati. And there's a gaunt-looking guy with holes in his boots, and he's standing there slouched over. Which of them is going to be an ideal mayoral candidate? You see, we're always sizing up people by how they look, how they strike us, the impression that they make on our retinas. There's a saying, he's easy on the eyes, meaning good looking. But without really doing a lot of thinking, we often believe that good looking means good character, which it so often does not. God, however, sees differently. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. This verse is not simply saying that our view is finite and limited, and that God's is unlimited and omniscient. That is certainly true, but verse 7 is saying much more than that. A more literal translation would be, for the Lord sees not as man sees, for man sees according to the eyes, but the Lord sees according to the heart. That is, God sees from his heart according to his will and his purpose. In fact, in verse 1, where he says that he has provided for himself a king, literally it means I have seen for myself a king among his sons. There is a man of God's own election, God's own choosing. And it's not going to be the firstborn, Eliab, a man who looks strong and dignified. Then verse 9, Jesse made Shamnah pass by. The response, the Lord has not chosen this one. And Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. I think of the runway walk that models do. Each of these sons are probably trying to do the best rooster strut impression they can so as to make Samuel's eyes go big. No, not this one. No, not this one. All the way down the line. Verse 11. Jesse, are all your sons here? And notice, Jesse doesn't even bother to name him in his response. There remains yet the youngest, or the smallest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. Yeah, we've got one more kid out yonder. One commentator suggests that he's kind of like a Cinderella left to his domestic chores instead of being invited to the party. So they wait for David. Someone goes out in the fields and says, David, where are you? It probably takes some time to find him. And they're all staring at each other nervously. Samuel, by this point, is almost certainly filled with anticipation, on the edge of his seat, waiting with bated breath. And here comes David, probably somewhat sweaty and dirty from feeding and cleaning the sheep. But it's evident that he's handsome. He has beautiful eyes. He's ruddy. The word of the Lord comes, arise, anoint him, for this is he. This is he. Why is he the one? Because he is the one whom the Lord has chosen. The choosing of the Lord. Hey, don't we get a say? Isn't there a voice mailbox where I can call and leave my feedback and share my opinion? But observe how the Lord does not consult with anyone. He does not even ask Samuel, the prophet. Boy, your perspective would sure help. Or Jesse, what about you? What's your take on what kind of person David is? Nothing of the sort. When God first reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush, he says, I am who I am, and I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. No one forces his hand. No one calls him to account or directs him in the way in which he should go. God alone decides, Romans chapter 9, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of him who works, but because of him who calls. He chooses the last born to be the firstborn. He does this all the time, doesn't he, in the book of Genesis, where he chooses Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, Joseph over his 10 brothers. Again and again, God is acting in a way contrary to the expectations and norms of the flesh and of the world. Psalm 89:20. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. David is no ambitious young man seeking to ascend to the throne. Instead, he's a shepherd boy doing a humble task when God calls him. There is another son born in Bethlehem, and he too, in a way, is born outside the house. He is not inside the warm domicile, but in the manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And take the parade of kings from Pharaoh to Nebuchadnezzar to Sennacherib to Ahasuerus. And while they are all earthly kings, when it comes to God's eternal kingdom, the answer from heaven is no, not this one. No, not this one. He chooses the son born to Mary in the line of Joseph, small in our eyes, small in the eyes of the Roman Empire, small too in the eyes of the world now. Isaiah 42, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. But unlike David, Jesus has no form or majesty that we should look on him, no beauty that we should desire him. If we were on the streets of Nazareth, no one would take a second look at this man named Jesus, judging simply from appearances. But who is the Lord? Who is Jesus? Luke 9, a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. When you receive the chosen one, you are blessed. When this king sets you free, you will be free indeed. There is the conflict, there is the finding, but finally, there is the anointing. Verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Anointing performs an important function. It ensures continuity between past and present. There is a legitimacy that is recognized in this act, for it says, God who has worked of old is now doing a new work. But while the oil is present, what's even more significant is the anointing in the second half of the verse. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day onwards. The Spirit of the Lord is God himself. The Spirit of the Lord is the source for kingdom work and for kingdom warfare. Earlier in chapter 11, Saul has the Spirit of God rush upon him, and he is able to defeat Nahash and the Ammonites. It is by the Spirit of God that foreign armies are put to flight. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. And so this is no mere ritual ceremony that is taking place, as often transfers of power are. This is the very power of God, the breath of God being sent afresh to raise up a warrior king for his people. The contrast between Saul and David is shown in sharp relief in verse 14, where we learn that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. There is a decisive exit of the Holy Spirit from Saul, and another spirit that works harm takes the place. We know that God never hardens soft hearts. He only hardens hearts that are already hardened against him. Pharaoh first hardened his heart against the Lord in the signs and wonders in Egypt. And only then did God harden Pharaoh's heart. Likewise, we know that this harmful spirit is sent to Saul only because Saul has continually grieved the Spirit, that he has continually resisted the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, for example, we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, "For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness." This destructive spirit comes upon Saul. And though from an external and formal standpoint, he still sits on the throne, he is now going to be a king who is driven to madness. He desperately needs one to give relief. Verse 16, "Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre, and when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." Notice the first description of David from a human vantage point in verse 18. "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Now, some might think this would be someone who is vastly overqualified for the job. After all, Saul has only asked that his servants find one who is skillful in playing the lyre and in playing well. But all the other things that are listed about David, those are essential when it comes to driving out the evil and destructive spirit from Saul. It's not going to be David's lyre playing alone that will banish this evil, destructive spirit. It is instead that it is he who is the one playing the lyre. So we should not use this text to promote music therapy, even though some of you have been on the giving and receiving end of that, and that can be helpful. But this text is about the power of righteousness and the power of the Spirit in contrast to the spirit of darkness. A man filled with the Spirit, anointed of God, so as to be able to cast out evil spirits, even demons. Does that remind you of someone? We can't stop with David, can we? Matthew chapter 12, "For it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons. then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Christ is the one who comes to a house that is plagued and possessed by evil spirits, that is being destroyed by the forces of darkness, by the prince of darkness himself. We're not told in the Gospels whether Jesus played any musical instruments, but we do know that grace was poured on his lips, and we do know that in the power of the Spirit, he preached the presence of the kingdom of God, and with authority, that kingdom came through his word. Here is the king who plays the music of the gospel, the music of the good news, the music of peace for our hearts. Is this not the king of righteousness whom you will receive and in whom you find rest? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the shepherd who carries the lambs in his arms. We pray, O Lord, that having heard your word, we might indeed be transformed from glory into glory. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.